Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for today, for this moment, for the opportunity to be here, together here. Lord, we pray your blessing on all of it. May all of it go to give you a glory and honor and praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to start by looking at a picture and asking a question about a picture. It's the front of a store, and I want to ask you the question, what is it? It's a barbershop, right? How do you know it's a barbershop? It has that little crazy barber pole, right? This little thing, it doesn't say barber anywhere on the building, but because it has this little pole, you recognize the symbol in that little barbershop pole and immediately know what it is, right? My question to you, do you know what that pole stands for? See, it's fascinating. This barbershop pole thing actually originated back in the Middle Ages when barbers were not just barbers, but barbers were actually known as these, like, barber surgeons, they called them. And so if you needed your haircut, you could go to the barber. But if you needed some surgical procedure done, you could also go to the barber. So, like, if you needed a bone set, you would go to the barbershop. If you needed a tooth extracted, you would go to the barbershop. That pole, the red and white stripes on the pole, actually they believe came from this kind of medical practice called bloodletting. Now, there are a number of things that, like, when I research them in history, make me go, man, I'm really glad I live in the 21st century, right? Looking into bloodletting is absolutely one of those things. They actually believed back in the day that if there was something wrong with you, you had some sort of illness, one of the ways they could fix you is by draining your blood, right? Which also makes me wonder, what are the things that we do today that sometime in the future somebody's going to stand on a stage and go, can you believe they used to do that? Right? But this barbershop pole, the red and white, came to signify kind of this blood and bandages type of a thing. And now we look at it and go, oh no, it's essentially just a sign for a barber. We don't even need to write barber because that's enough. Right? Because sometimes these symbols, these things actually carry this meaning, and over time, those symbols, those things can either lose that meaning or that meaning can change somehow. And in that, we can lose some of what it originally started as. This has happened throughout history. I think one of the things we're going to find this morning is it actually happened some in some of the stories we read of Jesus. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 today is kind of this significant day in the week of the church, in the year of the church. We call this day Palm Sunday, Palm Sunday because it kicks off Holy Week. So we start on today on Palm Sunday. We'll move forward to Thursday night. We'll have a service here on Thursday night on Holy Thursday, where we'll remember the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. The next day, this Friday, we call Good Friday because that's the day we remember Jesus dying on the cross. And we'll gather together again next week, Sunday, to celebrate that the tomb is empty. He is risen. But today is Palm Sunday. And so we're going to look at the Palm Sunday story. So if you grew up in the church, my guess is this story is probably really familiar to you. And so what we're going to do is we're actually going to read the story front to back in Luke. It's in all four of the Gospels. The Gospels are books that we have that tell the story of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll be reading Luke, and we'll read the entire story. And then we'll ask a couple questions, and we'll dig a little bit deeper. So Luke chapter 19, we'll start the story. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. The story of Palm Sunday, it's a story that we've actually called the triumphal entry, because it's this kind of march, this procession of Jesus entering into the city as king. It's this triumphant thing. And as I think back to like the mental image that I had of Palm Sunday through much of my life, it's this big celebration, right? Like Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. It's triumphal entry. Like there's this celebration, this party thing that's going on as they're welcoming Jesus into the city. But I want to ask the question, why does Jesus respond to this the way that he does? Did you notice that? The very last verse, I'll put it back on the screen. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. At Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, Jesus is entering the city. The crowd is chanting, "Hosanna, save us." And Jesus, in the middle of this thing, in the middle of this triumphal entry, Jesus is crying. More than that, Jesus is weeping. We read Jesus weeps twice in the New Testament. Once is when his good friend Lazarus dies. The second is here on Palm Sunday in this triumphal entry. My question is, why? Why in the world is Jesus weeping? And in order to answer that, I think we need to go back to the beginning of the story and start digging in a little bit more to what is going on in this story. So the first verse that we looked at, it says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Okay, so Jesus is going to Jerusalem. The question I want to ask here is, why is Jesus in Jerusalem? Well, I mean, Jerusalem is this major city, right? Like, maybe Jesus lives in or around Jerusalem, right? Like, it's a significant city. Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe he lives around there. But the problem is Jesus doesn't live in Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus lives 90 miles north of Jerusalem in this area known as the Galilee region. It's right on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. I'll actually put a map on the screen. So Jerusalem is down here on the bottom. The Sea of Galilee is at the top. And Capernaum, which is where Jesus lived, is on kind of the north, just west of Dead North on the Sea of Galilee, 90 miles. And remember, we're talking first century. It's not like Jesus can like pack up the Ford Fiesta and like take a morning drive down to Jerusalem, right? We're talking deserts, and we're talking mountains, and you make the entire trip on foot. So why is Jesus in Jerusalem that Palm Sunday? And the answer, I'm going to blow everybody's minds in the room, the answer is because Jesus was Jewish. Because Jesus grew up in this Jewish world with Jewish customs and holidays and festivals and things that you would have done, these religious holidays that you would have done, right? Minds blown. But to Jesus, this day marked a really significant week. Because this was the beginning of the week that would lead to the Passover. On Thursday, Jesus would gather with his disciples and they together would celebrate this Passover meal. And so Jesus is heading into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday because Jesus is going there for Passover. Passover is one of those pilgrimage festivals where if you could, you would leave home and you would go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So Jesus is there. And what we also find, though, is as we follow the story of Jesus once he gets into Jerusalem, Jesus will get arrested. He will end up being put on trial. And we find out during his trial that somebody else has made the journey into Jerusalem, a guy by the name of Pilate. So then the question we ask of Jesus, we should ask of Pilate, why is Pilate in Jerusalem? Easy answer, but maybe it's because Pilate's Jewish and he's there for Passover. But Pilate's not Jewish. Pilate's Roman. So he's not there to celebrate the holiday. Why? Jerusalem's a big city. Maybe Pilate lives in Jerusalem, right? But Pilate doesn't live in Jerusalem. I'll put my map back on the screen. Pilate actually lives in Caesarea, which is to the west there. It's right on the Mediterranean Sea. Caesarea is gorgeous. There are pools. There are baths. There are steam rooms in the first century. There's a hippodrome where you would race like chariots and horses. And you have this view. So why in the world is Caesar leaving this palace on the Mediterranean shore to head into Jerusalem? Well, it's because Pilate isn't just Roman, but Pilate actually has a job. Pilate is this Roman governor. So he works for Rome. Pilate has a job to do. And Pilate's job as this Roman governor, ultimately it means two things. Pilate has two major bullet points in his job description. First, Pilate has to collect the taxes. So Pilate's responsible for making sure all of the taxes get collected from the Israelites and sent off to Rome. Second, Pilate's responsible for what they said is keeping the peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, Roman peace. And ultimately what that meant is Pilate needed to make sure that none of the people would ever revolt. Nobody would rebel. Nobody would try to rise up and do anything against Rome. This Pax Romana, this peace of Rome, it was essentially peace by whatever means necessary. It was kind of peace by the edge of the sword. Peace by removing anything that might threaten that peace. It's peace by force. Pilate has this job. So why is it that Pilate needs to take a business trip into Jerusalem? Well, in order to get at that, I think we need to know a little bit more about what Passover is. Why is Jesus at Passover? Why is Passover a big deal? Because Passover was this holiday where you would celebrate an event that happened about 1,500 years earlier. When the Israelite people were not a free people, the Israelite people were under the control of the greatest nation of its day, this giant superpower by the name of Egypt. Egypt was gigantic. Egypt built the pyramids. Egypt had this incredible military. They had all of the best weaponry. Egypt was this gigantic nation. And Egypt ruled over Israel for 430 years. And so at Passover, the Israelites would remember, they would celebrate the fact that they did not spend forever under Egypt. But after 430 years, a God raised up a deliverer, a guy by the name of Moses. And it was through Moses that God would deliver his people from Egypt. And the Israelites would remember that it's not that Moses was some big, strong military leader that led them out from Egypt. But it was simply because God was bigger and God was stronger, and Egypt never stood a chance because God himself delivered them from Egypt. And so every year, if you could, you would leave home and you would go to Passover to celebrate the time that God saved your people, that God delivered your people from Egypt. And it's we have an ancient historian by the name of Josephus. Josephus gives us an estimate where he's probably exaggerating, but Josephus said that as many as 2.7 million people every year would enter the city of Jerusalem for Passover. 2.7 million people. Now, he's probably exaggerating, and I doubt there's somebody at the city gate with a clicker keeping track, right? But I don't doubt that's what the city would have felt like. That this place is packed, whether it's millions or thousands. This city is packed full of people, and they're all remembering the time that God set them free from the foreign ruler. And they don't believe that just God did that. They believe that God is the God who can do that. They believe this is a God who could continue to do this. I imagine this crowd, there's an electricity in the air, right? There's an energy to this space. I imagine the crowd at Passover is probably going to feel a lot like a crowd entering a Justin Timberlake concert, right? Like, there's this buzz, there's this thing that's going on as they remember this thing that God had done, and they say, God could continue to do this again. So, do you feel Pilate's concern? Because the Israelite people, during this time, when Jesus is going into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, they're not free. They're not free. They're not under the control of Egypt. God's delivered them from Egypt. They're not under Egypt. But now they find themselves under the control of a nation called Rome. And Rome was vicious. Like, Rome makes Egypt look weak. Rome actually, these are the people that they tinkered with this execution device called an impaling stake. Rome tinkered with it because they wondered, is there a way that we can manipulate this impaling stake to make the pain last longer? They rebranded it a cross, and they would put anyone on it who got in their way, because Pax Romana, peace by whatever means necessary, peace by force, by intimidation, peace by the edge of the sword. If you're going to get in our way, if you're going to rise up, if you're going to get in our way, we'll put you on one of these. We actually have a record of Rome entering into towns and pretty well wiping out the entire town. 3,000 people in Emmaus, 2,000 people in Sepphoris, Magdala, Gamla, Masada, places where a revolt, something starts to rise up, and Rome comes in and crushes it. We actually have stories of Rome leaving crosses, littering the roads in and out of your city. So every time you left, you were reminded that if you want to rise up, you want to try something. Let us remind you every day where that will end you. Rome is vicious. Rome is terrible. And Rome is the nation who is now over control of the Jewish people, the Israelite people. Can you feel Pilate's problem? You have thousands, maybe millions of people entering into Jerusalem to remember a time when they were under the rule of a foreign superpower and God set them free. And now they're entering Jerusalem by the thousands, if not more, to remember when God did that and to believe that God could do it again. And you find yourself, it's your job to keep the peace. It's your job to make sure nothing happens. It's your job to crush it before it might even start. And so Pilate knows he has to do something. So every year at Passover, Pilate would march in from Caesarea from the west. And Pilate would not come alone, but Pilate would essentially come in this parade. That Pilate would bring a chunk of the Roman army. He would bring 6 legions of soldiers. And now, again, it's easy to dismiss, like, 6 legions. Like, I'm assuming that's a lot of soldiers, right? A legion would have been about 6,000 soldiers. So if Pilate's coming in with 6 legions, Pilate is entering Jerusalem with 36,000 soldiers. And just to show you how paranoid Pilate is, historians have argued that during this time, during the time of Jesus, the entire Roman military would have been right around 25 legions. So Pilate's bringing 1/4 of the Roman armed services, of the Roman military, 1/4 of it. Pilate is marching into Jerusalem. At the front of it is Pilate on this horse. The military coming in full military armor with horses and chariots, and the whole thing, the entire parade, is a way of trying to intimidate you, to tell you, oh, you want to try, you want to start something? You want to rise up? Oh, look at how big we are. We will crush you. I mean, a force of 36,000 Roman soldiers. How far out can you see them coming? Right? And like, what noise does that make? Can you imagine living in one of the villages outside of Jerusalem and having this parade march through your town? How long are you watching soldier after soldier after soldier after soldier coming and entering into Jerusalem? Don't even try anything. We are bigger. We are stronger. We will crush you. Everything was a show of force, a way of manipulation, of intimidation. Even once you get into Jerusalem, you get to the Temple Mount, where the temple stood. Rome wanted to make sure you didn't even forget about them when you were at the very temple itself. I'll put a reconstruction of kind of the first century Jerusalem. In the middle, you can see the temple, the big kind of platform area is the Temple Mount. In the circle is this fortress called the Antonia Fortress, which is where the Roman soldiers would have stayed. This, when Rome built it on the edge of the Temple Mount, Rome made sure the Antonia Fortress was just a little bit taller than the temple. So even in Jerusalem, when you look up at the temple, what did you see towering behind it? Rome. We're bigger. We're stronger. We could crush you. So every year at Passover, Pilate is coming in from the west, from Caesarea, with his army in tow behind him. And that day, this day, Palm Sunday, we see Jesus is also entering the city. And check out how Jesus is entering the city. It says, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. So we're given a little bit of kind of the trek that Jesus is taking into the city, which means we should look back at our map. In order to come into Jerusalem from Bethany and Bethphage, Jesus is coming in from the east. So you have Pilate coming in from the west with his army. You have Jesus is coming in from the east. You have two parades that are entering into the city that day. And I want to show you a picture. Jesus comes in from the Mount of Olives. This is a picture standing on the Mount of Olives at that Temple Mount. So the gold-domed building, that would have been the temple. That big platform is the Temple Mount. On the back right would have been the Antonia Fortress. So when Jesus is entering the city, Rome would have been right there. The army would have been right there. They would have been coming in from the other side of that Temple Mount. Pilate's coming in from the west with his army. Jesus is coming in from the east. Pilate in this giant show of force. Jesus coming in, riding on this donkey. But most of the people who had been around Jesus, some of those that had been around Jesus, who had been the closest to him, they recognized that Jesus was, the closer they got, the more they came to know Jesus, they realized this guy is so much bigger than you ever possibly could have known, right? The closer you got to him, the bigger it seemed he got. Have you had people like that in your life where those people that the more time you spend with them, the people that the closer you get to them, you realize, oh man. So when I met you, I thought there was this. And as I spent time, as I got closer, I realized that you're so much more. There's so much more there. I can't help but think in my life that as I start thinking, even back to when I met my wife, right? Like, I knew a bit about her. Our paths had crossed paths for a decade or so before. But as we spent more time together, as I got closer, as I got to know her more, realized she's so much more than I ever could have imagined when we first sat down at that table, right? Do you have people in your life like that where the closer you get, it feels like the bigger, the more interesting, the more incredible they become? Even we showed a video from VBS of how we raised money to build this school in Syria. And the way we ended up in a partnership with that ministry, Partners International, is through this guy who heads it up, a guy by the name of Steve Gumer. And I'll never forget the first time I met him. When we sat down at a restaurant to kind of get to know what he's about and what they're doing, and we'd known a little bit going into it, and sit down at a table and start asking questions and start hearing him talk from the experiences he had and some of the places he'd been and the things that he'd seen of both unbelievable horror and tragedy, and then finding hope come up from the ashes of some of that tragedy, of schools being destroyed, and then partnerships with churches where those schools are being rebuilt and entire communities are being revitalized. And the more time I spent at that table, I'm sitting there thinking, I want to know more, because the more I find out, the bigger you are, the stuff that you're involved with, it just keeps getting bigger. It feels like through the scriptures, through the New Testament, we see this of Jesus often, that it's the Roman centurion sees him on the cross, and Jesus is just this guy that they're executing. And as the centurion sees the way Jesus dies, the centurion ends going, oh, surely this guy was the Son of God. We see it in the disciples, those who were closest to Jesus through Jesus' life, that there's this event where Jesus brings them to this town and asks them, who do people say that I am? And they start rambling off, well, one of the prophets, or Elijah, or John. They start rambling off all these answers for what other people say that I am. And Jesus then asks them, who do you say I am? And they then, because they've spent time, they've walked with him, they've gotten to know him, Peter speaks up and goes, no, you are the Son of God. Because the closer you get to Jesus, the bigger he will always get. Some of the people in that crowd knew this. But I think we find out there's something else also going on in the crowd that day. Because there's this thing that his group does as Jesus is entering the city, right? Like, as Pilate's coming in from the west, he's coming in with his army, with his military. As Jesus is coming in from the east, those that are in his group, in his parade, they start doing something really, really, if we're honest, kind of odd. If you grew up with the story, you probably just accept it as normal. But I want to put it up. Luke doesn't include it in his story. Matthew, Mark, and John all do. Let's put it up on the screen. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, for Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, if we check kind of our children's story of our children's version of the story, like, isn't it weird that Jesus is coming into the city and people are ripping branches off from trees to wave? That's odd, isn't it? I mean, has anybody ever seen like a presidential motorcade where like you've been on the road when like the president's driving past? When I was in seminary, we had the opportunity to take this two-week intensive in January. We spent some of it in Chicago. And what we didn't know when we got there, what we didn't know when we were walking down the street, is that they were actually in the process of shutting down the street because at that point, Obama was president, was going to be driving past. And so a president's going to drive past. So everybody starts standing on the sidewalk watching. How weird would it have been if somebody was like, start ripping branches off trees, right? And you're like, you're waving branches when he's... That's weird, right? But it wouldn't have been completely weird to wave something if a president drives past, right? But what would you wave? You'd probably wave some sort of flag, right? That feels like that symbol would have some sort of meaning in that moment, right? This is exactly what this crowd is doing as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. As they're waving a palm branch, that palm branch stands for something. That palm branch means something. Because that palm branch is going to point back to something that had happened just a couple hundred years earlier. So if we back up from the story, 200 years, Israel is again under the control of a foreign ruler. It's not Egypt, they were before. It's not Rome, they'll come soon. But there's this little season where Israel was under the control of the country of Greece. And Greece, in their short season that they ruled over Israel, did some things that were really repulsive to the Jewish people. Specifically, there was this leader named Antiochus Epiphanes who forced the Jewish people to do a number of things. First, he put a statue to Zeus in the very temple. Unbelievable to the Jewish people. He then took a group of leaders. They killed a bunch of the temple leaders. He then took a group of other leaders just outside of Jerusalem and demanded that they sacrifice pigs on the altar, something that would have been absolutely detestable to them. And so what happened is this family rose up. This family said, this is enough. We've had enough. We're not just going to stand by and let you desecrate the temple, let you desecrate God. So this family known as the Maccabees. And so if anybody's expecting a boy, may I present to you the name Maccabees? It means hammer. Awesome. When he's little, you could call him Little Mac, right? When he's bigger, you could call him Big Mac, right? It'd be amazing. It would be amazing. Prove me wrong. But so the Maccabees rise up and the Maccabees say, enough is enough. And so the Maccabees, they rally this crowd together, they rally this army, and they fight against Greece. And amazingly, the Maccabees, they win. They push Greece back. They cleanse the temple. They restore. Israel is free. Israel is no longer under the control of a foreign power. Israel is a free people, a free nation. And they minted a coin to celebrate this victory. And take a look at the coin. On the left is a palm branch. Because what happened is the Maccabean people, after they defeated Greece, they realized in the battle they had forgotten a festival. They'd forgotten a holiday. They'd forgotten something that God told them that they were to celebrate. It was this festival known as Sukkot. And Sukkot was, you're at the end of the dry season. It hasn't rained in months. And at Sukkot, you would pray to God to send rain. One of the things that you would do during Sukkot, as you're crying out, one of the things you'd cry out is, Hosanna, God save us, God send rain. You would wave palm branches. Interestingly, when palm branches are waved together, they even kind of sound like rain. And so you would wave these palm branches. You would say, Hosanna, God save us, God send the rain. The Maccabean people realized in the battle they forgot to celebrate Sukkot. So they decided what they would do is they would just celebrate it now that they had victory, now that they were free. Anybody ever, like, you celebrate Thanksgiving and Christmas together in October or November because grandpa and grandma are going to be out of town, right? It's kind of essentially what they're doing. They're waving palm branches, saying, Hosanna, save us. They're practicing Sukkot. They're doing the things for Sukkot. But this time, they're doing it with a little bit more swagger. It's almost like this victory cry, as a way of celebrating, as a way of remembering this victory. They put a very palm branch on the coin as a way of saying, God saved us. He delivered us from Greece. There are two kings entering the city that day. There's Pilate coming in from the west with his military. There's Jesus coming in from the east. And during the time Jesus came in, another group had risen up. They're not the Maccabees, but they kind of modeled themselves after the Maccabees. It's a group known as the Zealots. And the Zealots tried to essentially be the Maccabees of Jesus' day. Their motto, get rid of Rome at whatever means necessary, however you can. The motto is essentially peace at whatever cost. Their slogan, Hosanna, God save us. Their symbol, the palm branch. The very thing that was used to remember the victory that the Maccabees had a couple hundred years before. So as Jesus is entering into the city, you have people waving palm branches, yelling, Hosanna, save us. And I think we can read it and go, oh, they knew that Jesus was going in to save them from their sins. And that would be right. That's what he's doing. But I think there was a big chunk of that crowd who believed that Jesus was going to come in as this military leader, as this king who was going to come in and he was going to overthrow Rome. He was going to push out Rome just like God pushed out Egypt, just like God pushed out Greece. They believed Jesus was going to come in and he was going to overthrow Rome. Hosanna, God, save us. Destroy the Romans. Set us free once again. I don't think it's surprising that Jesus responds the way that he does. Check out Jesus' response. We'll go a little bit further into it. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus weeps over the city going, if you only knew what would bring you peace. Because those in that crowd, yelling, save us from them. I think they believed that peace comes through the removal of the threat, right? Peace comes through having victory over your enemy. That peace comes at whatever means necessary to get rid of that which stands in the way. In a lot of ways, those people in the crowd, I think, sounded a lot like those in the crowd coming from Rome, right? Defeat the enemy, get rid of those, get rid of anything that might stand in the way. And Jesus is weeping because Jesus is showing another way, that instead of coming in to destroy Rome and kill the enemy, Jesus is coming in. He's going to show them how to actually live out what it looks like when he actually lives out what he'd been teaching them all along, to love the enemy and to lay down your life for the other. And I think Jesus also knows something that's going to happen about 35 years later, because Jesus is not going to come in and overthrow Rome. About 35 years later, the Jewish people are going to try to do it themselves. They're going to try to do again what they did with the Maccabees, and they're going to rise up and revolt, and they're going to try to overthrow Rome, and they're going to get crushed. Rome is going to come in and destroy them. Rome's going to destroy Jerusalem. Rome's going to destroy the temple. The temple will never be rebuilt again. And get this, in response to Rome's victory over Israel, Rome is going to mint a coin. The picture of the coin is right there. On the left, a Roman soldier in full military gear. On the right, an Israeli, a Jewish woman kneeling down in defeat. And the whole thing is happening under a palm tree. You think you can beat us? We destroyed you. Even to the point of putting it on your currency, where every time you would use that coin, you would be reminded that Rome is bigger, that Rome is stronger, that you have been crushed. See, Jesus, when he entered the city that day, what's been kind of working in me, what's been messing with me, is you had these two people entering the city. You had those on the side of Rome saying, peace, Roman peace, Pax Romana, destroy that which stands in the way. And in a lot of ways, you had some in Jesus' crowd who ultimately crying for the same thing. That you had two kings, but it feels like you had some people that were in the right side, that were in the right parade for the wrong reason, right? You had people who were on Jesus' side for the wrong reasons. Because they believed, there were some in that crowd that believed that Jesus was going to come in just how they wanted him to and do everything that they had wanted him to, and that Jesus was going to fit all of their expectations of what he was supposed to do. And the moment Jesus didn't fit their expectations, essentially they just rejected him. There were some that were in the right crowd for the wrong reasons, trying to get Jesus to justify what they already thought and what they thought he should be and what he should do. See, it's been messing with me a bit, because I think we still face a temptation to try to kind of fit Jesus into what we want him to be. And we kind of have this idea of Jesus that looks, in a lot of ways, a lot like us, I think. That I think it's easy for us to have this idea of Jesus where, like, Jesus likes all the same things and people that we like for often the same reasons we like them, right? And Jesus doesn't like all the same people or things that we don't like for the same reasons. And Jesus would totally vote for the same person we did for the same reasons, right? And in a lot of ways, I think we can kind of create this image of Jesus where Jesus is exactly what we want him to be and what we would expect him to be. And I think what we find is that the closer you get to Jesus, the thing about Jesus is he's always so much bigger than the boxes we try to put him into, right? And yet, I think that we still face this temptation to try to force him into whatever we want him to be. That instead of trying to give our lives to becoming more like him, because I believe that Jesus is constantly inviting us to take another step. To come a little bit closer. I believe that Jesus is constantly inviting us to take the next step, to be a little bit more loving today than I was yesterday, a little bit more gracious, a little bit more compassionate, a little bit more patient, a little bit more forgiving, a little bit more generous. I believe that God is, that Jesus is always inviting me to take that next step to trust him more today than I did yesterday. And so I want to invite you to join with me on this is Holy Week. We're looking forward to the day that we remember Jesus' death, and on Sunday when we celebrate his rising from the grave. What I'm going to do this week, I'd love to invite you into, is to spend time each day reading some story of Jesus from one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and just asking the question of how can I not see Jesus? How can I see Jesus as someone who's inviting me to be more like him instead of trying to fit Jesus into a box where he ends up looking a lot like me? I'm going to be reading through a story of Jesus every day this week as we lead up to Easter. I would love to invite you in to do that with me. And would you close in prayer with me? Father God, we thank you for this week because we know everything that's coming in this week. That today we remember the day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, knowing he was not just going in to celebrate Passover, but knowing he was going into the city where he would be slain, where he would give his life for us. Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice. And Lord, we celebrate already what we know we will gather to celebrate on Easter Sunday, that the grave is empty. He is risen. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.